Well, let me speak a little bit on this third. Some of you may know that the tapes of the other two that I delivered last year on preparing to prepare the sermon and then on the content of the sermon are available if you should like to look up those tapes in the library. And in the very limited time that's available, let me speak a little bit this morning with reference to style and delivery. About a year ago or so, there was an article that appeared in Christianity Today with the rather arresting title, "Hello, Daddy God, Goodbye, Dignity," in which the writer complains that in an honest effort on the part of the church to bring the church into the streets, that there was the great danger of bringing the street into the church, particularly with reference to the liturgy, though what she says certainly applies as well to the sermon, and makes the point that in view of the fact that we are in our liturgical practices speaking of divine mysteries, we ought not think that we must use the same kind of language that we would use at a cocktail party. And she gives a couple examples, one of a pastor and a youth rally who thinks that there's no way that they can adequately worship the Lord unless we have a cheer for Jesus. Give me a J, you know, give me an E. And to which she responded, "Lord, bring back the poetry." Or another one of a middle-aged woman talking to middle-aged women and older who thought it was nice to say, "We are all kids of the King, and ain't that neat?" And she says, you know, it doesn't sound neat at all for me to call a 70-year-old woman one of the kids of the King. And she subtitles her article, which goes on in the same vein, "If you really love Jesus, don't honk." And she says, "How easily can the divine be defined when his person and his message are parroted in the language of the coffee klatch or a stadium cheer or in the current vernacular offered by Nielsen's number one?" Well, I can attest a little bit to that. I have had the privilege of attending every convention of our synod since 1959 and several of them before that, and you can imagine that there have been some very traumatic moments. If we just mention names like New Orleans, Anaheim, Dallas, Milwaukee, Denver, and the like, those very names evoke all kinds of memories. One of those that one would hope could be erased was one at the 1969 convention when a well-meaning youth delegate was called to the podium by the committee to offer a prayer before the vote on fellowship with the American Lutheran Church, and chose to begin the prayer in this large auditorium, "Dear Heavenly Dad," at which time I was looking for the closest chair under which to throw myself, and then the prayer, of course, went on to remind the Lord that if he really cared about the youth of the church, then he would see to it that the vote would be affirmative and not negative. But it wasn't that so much that threw me, but the idea that we must couch all of our sacred moments in the most secular type of language and style. Haddon Robinson, who's at Denver Seminary, has that book that I think some of you have to read for one of your courses on biblical preaching, and I heard him a couple of years ago lecture on expository preaching. Talks about three types of preachers: those to whom you cannot listen, those to whom you can listen, and those to whom you must listen. And he says, during the introduction, the congregation usually decides the kind of speaker who is addressing them that morning. So if your people come out and one of them says, as I heard a story recently, and says to you, "Pastor, do you know that there are 216 panes in the stained glass window?" You may have some inkling with reference to your effectiveness. Or if someone says to you, "Pastor, if I'd known you were going to have a good sermon today, I would have invited my neighbor." You know. Those are pretty good straws in the wind. Let me say just some things with reference to general thoughts, then on writing the sermon and the like. I have already covered the importance of law and gospel preaching, and that was the real thrust of both Numbers 1 and 2 in this little trilogy or whatever. So I'm not going to talk about preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. I believe that's one of the givens in the importance of clear law and gospel presentation in every sermon. But let me emphasize a little bit the importance of clearness. Some people think that the more difficult they are to understand, the more learned they are. And that when they get onto the pulpit, of course, it is important that they do not appear to be anything but learned. In that same book to which I made reference before, Robinson says, just compare these two statements. One of them: in the course of human experience, we observe that the events of our existence have definite cyclical characteristics. Awareness of these will direct the observer to a high degree of appropriateness in his actions. And then he says, isn't it much better the way Ecclesiastes has it? For everything there is a season, and a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. Time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak. James Kilpatrick also talks about going to a meeting one time of urbanologists where he said they were all talking English, every sentence had a subject and a verb, but after 45 minutes I had no idea at all what anybody was talking about, because they were speaking, for example, of prioritizing the ongoing input. One said there was a great need to redefine and restructure the corollary mechanisms, and using all of this kind of jargon that, while it may have impressed a few, simply confused anybody who is not in the in-group. We have had those kind of experiences, I am sure all of us, in walking out after listening to a speech and saying, why in the world didn't the man simply try to get across a simple message to us? And I don't know who the one is to whom the quote should be attributed, I've forgotten, who said, I speak not only so that I can be understood, but also so that I cannot be misunderstood. So the first thing is to be clear in our speaking. And in order to be clear, it means that we have to have a clear progression of thought, that we don't, we're not there to make the people sweat and wonder what in the world is coming next, either to impress them or to confuse them, but to ask ourselves, does one point lead to another? Mindful that it is different in speaking than it is in writing. Many of you have read much of Martin Frontzman, my sainted professor, who's also my advisor when I wrote thesis. You know that he writes very succinctly, and that very often if you miss one sentence in the reading, you have to go back because everything is pegged one to another. Now, we can do that very well when we write, because if people do miss the point, all they do is go back and they read the paragraph over again. But when we speak, people only have one chance. And the idea is not, as I said, to make them sweat and wonder what in the world we're trying to say, but to have such an orderly progression of thought that one thing flows from another. And that's why we have outlines. And one of the things I learned from one of my homiletics professors that I've never forgotten is that in a good outline, and no doubt your homiletics professors tell you this as well, the smallest part of the outline should be the paragraph. If you have Roman numeral 1, you have three parts to your sermon, and then under that first major division you have an A, but nothing under the A, then A is a paragraph. But if you've got a 1 and a 2 under the A, then A is not a paragraph, but 1 and 2 are paragraphs. And if 2 has a small A and a small B under, then 2 isn't a paragraph, but the small A and the small B are paragraphs, so that the whole thing hangs together, and that you are leading the people so that they are not sitting on the edge of their seat engaged in some mental gymnastics wondering what in all the world you are trying to say. Enough on general things. Writing the sermon. Writing scrapes the fungus off of thought. And we write our sermons to avoid cliches, first of all. I think 30 years ago when I came, or more, when I was at the seminary, there was a temptation not to write the sermon, to write more expanded outlines, but then to simply have it before one and to be a little bit freer. Today seems to be a trend toward, yes, writing the manuscript, but then being riveted on it in terms of reading it. To that I'll speak in just a little bit. But the writing of the sermon is good. To avoid the cliches that all of us are prone to, the little pet expressions that we get caught up in, writing helps us to look at those and to avoid their continual repetition. More importantly, it helps us to avoid sloppy theology and worse. And this is why in England it is said that even during the Reformation, people were absolutely commanded to keep their eyes on the manuscript, and one fellow was chased from the pulpit when he raised his eyes from the manuscript. Now, perish forbid, I'm not talking about that, because we know, you know how I feel about that. But nevertheless, the point was that the manuscript was to be written, and there was to be a manuscript. For it was Jerome who said, from inexact speech springs heresy. And it so easily happens that if we are talking off the cuff, as I am only from an outline this morning, we can misstate ourselves. And if you listen to this tape and you say, why did he say this or why did he say that? Had I looked at a transcript, maybe I would have changed, talking theologically particularly, changed a word or two so as not to give a false impression. Writing the manuscript helps us to be exact so that we don't, pray God, confound law and gospel or in any other way confuse our hearers. It keeps us from the slovenly style that James Garfield described when he talked about a particular sermon that he heard, and he said the sermon was not a landscape, not even so diversified as a prairie. It was a flat, foggy bog in which the preacher was too feeble even to flounder. That's good English. The great preachers wrote their sermons, then delivered them freely. Luther wrote them at first, later on spoke more freely, but after very serious meditation and prayer. Writing of the sermon is important. Then to find some kind of pleasing elegance. And pleasing elegance comes, first of all, in simplicity. You know that 76% of the Lord's Prayer has only one syllable? 80% of 1 Corinthians is only one syllable? 70 to 78% of the words used by Malm, Stevenson, and Dickinson have only one syllable? Simplicity. Secondly, the fitting word. In a book that I would recommend to you that I found in the bookstore, I don't think it's a required reading for any course, maybe it is, but it's called The Power of Eloquence. Are any of you familiar with that? Richard Montalbo? It's a nice book, even though it doesn't talk about sermons particularly, but more about speeches. I think it has many, many very helpful things for a preacher. But he tells a story in there of how the Connecticut State Legislature was meeting in the year 1780. And for days before, there had been all kinds of prophecies that this might be a day of gloom. And sure enough, as the legislature was in session, the sky, which had been a beautiful blue, became dark and finally became black. People became worried. Some threw themselves down on their knees in repentance, thinking that perhaps the Lord was coming. When Abraham Davenport, then a state senator, stood up and spoke these words, "Gentlemen, either the day of judgment is approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no need to adjourn. And if it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. I therefore ask, let candles be brought." And the meeting continued. And the speech came to be known as the speech, "Let the candles be brought." But what a fitting and simple word, and yet with the pleasing elegance that by God's grace we might have as well. When we speak of pleasing elegance, we mean also to avoid the vulgar. I get letters, we get letters, we talk about students leaving a place after a year or so. I don't know how often, I don't keep track of these, but maybe once a month, about the sermonizing of some of our candidates. Some of those letters are very, very nice. They say, you know, we love our preacher, and gee, he does a fine job in the pulpit. And some of them are of the other variety, and say, last Sunday morning, you know, our pastor referred to women as broads in the pulpit. I don't know what kind of women he was talking about, but it doesn't make too much difference. And complain about vulgarity, even humor that is beyond the bounds of propriety. And I think here in an academic setting, let me say in that connection that I remember when I was a district president that I was always impressed by the fact that I never came on campus here without hearing a titter through the devotion. It almost seemed like that was someplace along the line there had to always be a little bit of a laugh. I am not too great for that, although being here, I think in our community, people understand it as long as we don't get into the guffaw type of thing. It's maybe more appropriate here than it might be elsewhere. Just recently, you know, I heard from the pulpit the story of the fellow who always caught the big fish, you remember, and then the game warden went along with him and found out that he lit dynamite, you know, and then threw the dynamite into the water and then used his big net to scoop him up. And then when the warden told him that he was, you know, doing something illegal, why, he handed him a piece of dynamite and he said to the warden, "Now, are you going to sit here and talk or are you going to fish?" You know, you don't get that joke. Huh? Well, you know, I don't think that that's the kind of thing, just my own personal opinion for the pulpit. I guess it could be an introduction to something about power, but at least vulgarity, to get back to what the point I was making, doesn't mean occasional slang is wrong, but be very, very careful that you do not. When you are guilty of that, your credibility is gone. And the offensiveness of anything like that extends far beyond the worship service and affects your ministry to God's people. Writing the sermon enables us to have variety in the choice of words, that we can use pictures and metaphors and similes because we are sitting down to think about it as we write them out. And we can use those very descriptive words like sizzle and splash and roar and shimmer and hush and sputter, and things that if we were not engaged in the discipline of writing, we would not do, but would simply resort to the cliches that become so much a part of our daily conversation. It enables us also to find a variety in style, that we are not always in the calm sea, and we are not always in the raging waters either. Someone who is always calm when he speaks puts us to sleep, and yet I've also heard preachers who from the very first sentence become so oratorical and dynamic that I walk out and I'm like I have coffee nerves because he has simply kept me too excited all the time. And we can't listen to a person like that week after week after week, unless his name is Walter A. Meyer or somebody like that, but they don't come along every other year. It enables also us for us to get a kind of a rhythm very frequently in our speech, not a contrived one, but something that enables the people in a pleasing way to follow what we are doing. Isn't it wonderful when you think of Luther's second article and his words of explanation, even in the translation, what a magnificent rhythm there is to him. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil. Not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, and with his innocent suffering and death,
that I may be his own, and live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, even as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true.
Isn't that magnificent?
Not only in its content, but even in its lilting and lovely style that pleases us and enables us and carries us along in the power of the Spirit. Then it is so nice if in writing we can also use the language of Scripture and intersperse that. My favorite example of that is one of the great preachers that I've heard in my life, and that's Pastor Al Dominick from the Southern District, black preacher, who I just thrilled to listen to. And I don't know if because of advanced age, whether he's even preaching anymore, but I know that some of the great sermons that I heard, he delivered. And he had this knack. Not simply to say, you know, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, and then would quote a Bible passage. That's wonderful, because we need parallel passages to buttress what we are saying, and it whets the appetite of our hearers for the Scriptures, to look into them more deeply as we draw from other parts of the Scripture as we expound a particular text. But Pastor Dominick had that marvelous ability to take words of Scripture and to incorporate them into his language in making his point. And of course, the only way we can do that is if we are living in the language of Scripture, and that means through our daily Bible studying as well. But what a great blessing. I just read a book that Prof. Pokorny was kind enough to send over, Dean Luking's recent book, The Art of Connecting God and People. Any of you read that? Pretty good book. I don't think that we buy all of Dean Luking's theology and some of the things that come in occasionally into the book, but it's a very excellent book, and talks about, especially about illustrations. We know that they should be quick, that they should be life-related, that they should be drawn, can be drawn from news, that they shouldn't be forced, that we heard something that we want to get across, and whether it fits or not, you know, like talking about Texas or something like that, we've got to bring it into the sermon somehow. But, and not too many of them. All of you have heard the expression high-rise sermons. You know, many stories. And there are some who, you know, just give us a word or two and then they're off again telling another story. And when we get done, we can count 12, 13, 14 of them. And all of this can mean simply that we have failed to do any work with the text. And this is what Dean Luking is talking about, that we should not use them to avoid working with the text, because preaching is work. It is work, and whether you're in a ministry 40 years or whether you're in the ministry 10 years, preparing and delivering a sermon is work. And it isn't anything that we learn at the seminary, and now from then on we simply shake them out of our sleeve. It doesn't work that way, as you indeed will also find out. Now I want to say a couple of things about memorization, a little bit about the nonverbal, and maybe just to close about the length of the sermon. How do you get to memorize a sermon? God gives his gifts differently, and I think some of us have a harder time memorizing, some of us an easier time memorizing. The important thing is to remember that we begin to memorize the sermon when we begin working on the sermon. Memorization of a sermon doesn't begin when the manuscript's done. But as this thing begins to mature in our minds, as the parts begin to come together, as the thoughts of the text are focused into one, the theme is beginning to develop, and the parts, all of this is part of memorization. And that's why it's so much easier for us to memorize something that we have written and worked over than it is to memorize something of someone else. And there again, the logical progression of thought, the good outline, is such a great aid to the memory. Well, I put up a whole host of numbers here on the wall, serial numbers from bills. Who can memorize that? Nobody, because it doesn't make sense. And if you give me something that you've written, even one of your sermons, it might be very difficult for me to pick up that cold sermon and memorize it, or for you to do the same with one of mine. But it's the memorization is beginning as this whole thing is worked along and the outline is developed. And pray God that you will learn to do it. If you don't get rid of the manuscript here, chances are you're not going to get rid of it. And I don't mean that it can't be there. Mine's always there. And I think most preachers have their manuscript with them. There's nothing wrong with that. A little security blanket, have it tucked into your Bible. But very few people, and there are some, there are a couple here on the campus too that can use a manuscript and do it very, very effectively. But their number is not legion. And who can almost do it as though they're not not doing it. But preach, don't read. Preach. The nonverbal. How important the shrug of the shoulders. The hand across the lips. The raised eyebrows. And if the verbal is saying one thing and the nonverbal is saying something else, people will accept the nonverbal. Have you ever heard a pastor saying, "What we have to have in this congregation is more love"? Which are they going to accept? Which message? Won't be the verbal. It's going to be the nonverbal. And when we are speaking of the love of Jesus, then let's act like we believe the love of Jesus and do it with a smile. Avoiding the pet mannerisms. That's why marry a good wife, as I did, and we all have them. I have to make sure that I keep these things on because I have a tendency to take glasses off and on, which is very disturbing to people. I have a good friend of mine who, when he speaks, often does this. Always going across his tie. Others of us may scratch our hair and act like an ad for whatever that stuff is. Playing with a ring, hands in the pocket continually and the like. That's why the Lord gives us a good wife to say, "Hey, buddy, you know, knock it off." Grooming and dress, hair, shoe, weight, and everything. And that's why we begin to urge you already here. Don't think that it says something about your self-image. It says something about how you think about other people, the way in which you look and the way in which you dress, that you're well-groomed. And again, I emphasize that doesn't mean expensive clothing. It means that you look clean, that you are clean, and that your clothes are, and that you look like future pastors. Now you say, what does a future pastor look like? A future pastor looks like a future pastor. That's all that I can say about that. And I don't mean we have to look like candidates for public office every day when we go here, but by golly, you guys look pretty good here. I have to say that. Gestures. Who was it said, if your congregation wants to see a statue, they will go to a museum? I have heard people preach and seen them where I did not know whether they had any arms at all below this part, because either they were gripping tightly the side of the thing or they were under them, and the only time you could see is the tips of the fingers as they turned the pages of the manuscript. Now, there again, we can all fall into the habit of using the same gesture all the time. And you know, the mimics who take President Nixon and others, you know, and with the particular mannerisms that they have in the gestures. We don't want to look like we're swimming by doing the same thing over and over again. And gestures will vary with the kind of material. We don't go like this ordinarily when we're preaching at funerals. You know, as we would if we're preaching an evangelistic sermon in which we are pleading with people in Christ's name to be reconciled to God. So that will vary, as will the speed and the style and everything else. But use the gestures. And eye contact. I don't know if you've ever been heard Ozzie Huffman preach when he's in one of these dimly lit churches, but you know that he is bold enough to simply say, Why are these
lights so dim? Turn up the lights. I want to see the people.
And I have never had the courage to do that, although before the service, a couple of places where I preach, including my daughter's church, who sits back there this morning, they have the horrible habit of turning the lights down in the church so that all of a sudden everybody disappears when you're standing on the pulpit. And because I know that, I told the ushers before the service, "You keep those lights up. I want to see the whites of their eyes. And don't turn all these lights out." And then you've got this big spotlight there, and you think that you're on Channel 4 or something like this. Eye contact is important. And so then that means that we can't be looking at a manuscript or looking at the ceiling, or as one pastor, even with his eyes closed, or looking out the window or whatever. We want that eye contact with people when we preach so that they have the idea, this man is also talking to me. Well, the voice we can't do much about, can we? I ran into somebody the other day in a shoe store and happened to be a Jewish fellow. I thought, boy, has he got a beautiful voice. And you know what I found out? He goes out to the International Center, Jewish fella, and he records Portals of Prayer and the Lutheran Witness, Dr. Bowman's article, and some other things. And I guess you may hear him on KFUO. Now, I said, I sure hope that you believe what you read, I said to him. But had a beautiful voice. Now, if we are sopranos, you know, we can't become basses or vice versa. And ordinarily, as they always say, the lower pitched voice is more pleasing, although there have been some notable exceptions to that. And again, I mentioned my sainted professor, Dr. Walter A. Meyer, who was pitched way high and yet was extremely effective. But even the pitch of our voice, you know, if you asked the same question in different ways, what a different connotation is. If I say to you, do you believe in hell? You know, that says something far different if I say, do you believe in hell? Or whatever. One, I'm kind of sneeringly saying, do you believe in hell? And the other one, asking people whether indeed they do, and they better well do it. Changing our rate and our volume. The use of the pause. I have a very good friend whom I dearly love, and when he preaches, he's starting to slow down now, but he feels that he has to continually keep the air filled with words. And there's never a pause, and the result is that very frequently he loses his thought and the words don't come out the way he intended them to do. And I said, why don't you just slow down? You know, there's no need all of the time to have the air filled with words. As I mentioned, speaking 160 words a minute with gusts up to 200, you know. There's no need for that kind of thing. And a pause can at times be extremely effective. When we've made a big point, and then we look at our congregation and say, now what about you? See, and 3-4 seconds of silence is very, very good. Finally, don't try to imitate anybody else's style. You know, there's only room for one Billy Graham and one Ozzy Huffman, one Bill Schmelder, or whatever, in this world. All of us have our own style. And I think that I picked up an awful lot just by osmosis from listening to my father for 20 years, who I think was a magnificent preacher and hopefully picked up a few good things to counteract some of the other. But don't try to say, well, I'm going to try to preach, you know, like this professor, or I'm going to try to preach like this fellow, because that usually doesn't work, and it comes across very badly. You've seen these fellows who have made an obvious attempt to be another Billy Graham, and they really, you know, we're all kind of turned off by that. God gives us all differing gifts, different personalities, and different ways of doing things, and the like. So don't try to imitate somebody else's style. And finally, don't put too much into the importance of the delivery. All that I have said is very, very true, because we cannot help the Holy Spirit, certainly, but we can hinder him, and so we want to be conscious of the importance of delivery. But if the stuff is good, if you're preaching law and gospel, if you're exciting your people with the love of Jesus and taking them to the cross and to the open tomb, God's going to bless the message, even if the Lord has not gifted you in some great way in terms of delivery. But the substance has got to be there. That's more important even than the delivery. As somebody has said, you can't heat an oven with snowballs. And if you're talking about a recipe for wild turkey, the first thing you got to do is go out and hunt and shoot the turkey. Before you worry about all the spices and everything else that goes with it, the substance has to be there. So everything that we've said about style and delivery is dependent upon this, that we first of all have the message by the grace of God, that it is biblical, that it is Bible-based, that it is Christ-centered, that it is zeitgemäß, that it's timely, that it's practical, that it is simple, and the like. If that's there, God will also bless its delivery. And then the final word on the length of the sermon. Oh, I was going to read a quotation about the length of the sermon. In Roy's book on homiletics, he quotes someone who says, learn to leave well enough alone and to cease firing when your ammunition is gone. congregations know blank cartridges, and they are not afraid of them. Now, I had a very good friend. He's now in heaven, Pastor Henry Tesh in Milwaukee. Some of you may know him. He's a good preacher. And he said to him one day, "How long do you preach, Hank?" Hank says, "What do you mean, how long do I preach?" He said, "Let me tell you this. I live out in the suburbs, and it takes me 15 minutes to get home." Now, he says, if it is bad traffic, and at 15 minutes, I'm not home yet, I don't stop a mile from home. On the other hand, he says, if the lights are all green and I get home in 12, I don't go 2 miles past either. So I can't say anything about the length of the sermon other than to say to you, you know, I think that these 8-minute whizzes, including 3 minutes of illustrations, ought to be banned, and congregations should rise up in righteous indignation at preachers who do that kind of thing. On the other hand, the 35-minute sermon is just not either in vogue today as well. So I was traditionally pretty much a 20-minute, 22-minute man. But at any rate, I think our sermons sometimes vary also in terms of content. Special occasions are shorter sermons than others. But I think if we remember to finish when we are finished, it will be helpful to our people. And I pray that this will be helpful to you. It's nothing new, all of these things you have in your homiletics classes, but we all need to hear them again and to know that God can, in spite of all our warts, use all the things that we've talked about for the purposes of the gospel. So the Spirit can both create faith, strengthen faith, and give us joy in our Christian life. We pray that for you as well. Go in peace.